good morning. It's good to see you once again. Now, last week, we talked about the subject of church, and we wrapped up our series on church for grown-ups. Last week, Pastor Edwin gave us a picture of what the church looked like in the first century. In the first century, there was no big buildings, there was no lights and fancy sounds, there was no social media presence, but the growth of the church was phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Now, 2,000 years later, we have evolved into different denominations, different groups, different expressions on how to do church, but we remain with one unchanging mission. We call that discipleship. Now, we have one mission. Everywhere you go, when you go to an evangelical church or a church that preaches the gospel, there's one message. That is the gospel. And the whole mission of the church is called discipleship. Just like in the first century, and just like today, the same mission, it's called discipleship. So we're starting today, up to the end of April, another new series called Discipleship for Grown-Ups. You probably heard this phrase before, or this word before, and you've heard messages about discipleship, but we'd like to clarify what is discipleship. Why do we have to talk about discipleship? Why is this important in our life? And I think the growth of the church hinges on our proper understanding of discipleship. If we don't fully understand this, we will not grow in our faith and as a church. Let me give you some stats. There was a study made in 2015. The study says that 20% of people who go to church are involved in discipleship. 7 years later, in 2022, it rose to 50%. So 50% now, in 2022, are involved in discipleship. But of the 50%, only 20% who go to church only twice a month. 30% of that 50% did not give anything to church or for its mission. At the end of the study, it says that 50% of those who claim to be believers or Christians are believers, but not disciples. Therefore, they did not involve themselves in discipleship. And so what exactly is discipleship, and why is this important? You see, if you try to understand what the Bible says and read what the Bible says about our faith, see, the invitation of Jesus was not only for people to believe. The real invitation of Jesus was for people to follow. That's discipleship. If you've been coming to church, if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you have to know if you are a believer or a disciple. There's a big difference between a believer and a disciple. Here's what I'm going to say. Believing is easy. I can tell you anything right now, a fact or an information, and you can just simply take it and believe. You can go to TikTok or any social media, Facebook maybe or Instagram, and you see something that's happening and you can say, I believe it. It's true. It's easy to believe. It's difficult to follow. That's why Apostle James would give us this sarcastic comment about simply believing and not following. He says, James chapter 2, verse 19, he said, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Hang on a minute. Good for you. Even demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. You see, believing is easy. Following is hard. Believing is one thing. Following Jesus is another. You see, here in the West, believing is purely cerebral. It's something about the information that I take and I believe, that's it. But in the West, believing and following goes hand in hand. Believing is a matter of opinion, facts that I think is true. But if you take it further, following is now a matter of conviction. You don't just believe it, you're convinced that it's true. And it does something for you in your life. In fact, Jesus thought about this. There was an issue about who would enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus said very explicitly of who will enter the kingdom of God on the subject of believing and following. Matthew 27, verse 21, he says this, "On the last day, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, there's a big qualification of who will enter the kingdom of God. This one group of people who say, "Lord, Lord." There's another group of people who says, "Lord, Lord, but does the will of my Father." Jesus is saying, this group of people who says, "Lord, Lord, but does not do the will of my Father," will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says in verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not drive out demons? And in your name, we performed many miracles.' But Jesus will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" There's a group of people who simply claim to believe and therefore will say and think that they will enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus was explicit on this. That does not give you a guarantee to enter the kingdom of God. Believing is not enough. See, the key phrase here is doing the religious stuff. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not go to church? Did I not give to the ministry? Did I not follow the Lord and volunteer to become ushers in the church? Did I not do these things? Jesus said, doing religious stuff does not guarantee your seats in heaven. Which begs the question, of course, who will then enter the kingdom of God? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Will preachers enter the kingdom of God? Will those televangelists who perform miracles on television enter the kingdom of God? Will those who speak in tongues enter the kingdom of God? Who will enter the kingdom of God? Jesus was explicit. Only those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. So what does it mean to do the will of my Father in heaven? It goes back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, it is when God told Abraham, "Abraham, you've got to have a covenant with me. And this is your covenant. You will keep the way of the Lord. You will do what is right and what is just." That is doing the will of my Father, according to Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just believing. It is about doing what is right and what is just. And this points to discipleship. Here are two kinds of people that I want you to focus today. Group of believers who just simply believe because of the facts. And this another group of people who believe but follow because they are convinced. This is called discipleship. Let me put this down, frame this in a Jewish education system. In Jewish education system, at age 5, children started going to school. By age 5 to age 13, they go to an education called Bet Sefer. And then they would go and progress to Beth Midrash. Bet Sefer simply means they go to elementary and secondary education. In secondary education, they all read and learn about the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible. Can you say that with me, please? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Matthew. Deuteronomy, I know. I'm trying to catch you on that. It's Deuteronomy. So it's the first 5 books of the Bible. Did you know that in Jewish education system, at age 10, every boy and Jewish girl would have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible? That's 79,847 words in total. And they would have committed that to memory. They know. So every Jewish boy and girl knows the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible. Let me give you an example. There was a time when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem with Jesus. Jesus was then 12 years old. He's past 10 years old. He's memorized the Bible already. And after that festival, Mary and Joseph went back to Nazareth, but they left Jesus. So they frantically looked for Jesus. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple courts, discussing the Torah with temple teachers, with the teachers of the Bible. Why? Because he's memorized already the Torah. He knows it. He's committed it to memory. And the Bible said that the teachers of the law were amazed how Jesus knew the Bible. At age 13, you know this, every Jewish boy goes through a ceremony called bar mitzvah. Bar is law, mitzvah is son. Sorry, bar is son, mitzvah is law. So in the ceremony, a Jewish boy becomes the son of the law. He's committed now to become a member of the community. He's a grown-up now at age 13. By the time he reaches high school, he goes through another form of education called Beth Midrash. In Beth Midrash, he's graduated from studying the Bible. He's now studying the Mishnah. What is a Mishnah? Mishnah is another form of document that contains all the traditions of the elders, which means the interpretations of the law, the best practices of the law. Why is this necessary? Because if you look at the Bible and you see the Ten Commandments says, keep the Sabbath day holy. But it doesn't say how. How do you keep the Sabbath day holy? Mishnah. Honor your parents, your father and mother. How? How do you honor your Mishnah? Do not murder. How about accidental killing? Is it murder? What constitutes murder? Mishnah. So Mishnah was written, it's called oral traditions. It was written as the best practices of how to apply the law or how to follow the law. So at age, after age 13, when they go to Beth Midrash, they study the Mishnah, the tradition of the elders. The elders have written this down as an expansion of how to do the law, to interpret the law, to practice the law. This is very crucial when you read the Bible. Let me give you an example. See, when Jesus was with his disciples and they were eating, but then a group of people called the teachers of the law, the one who teaches in Beth Sefer, confronted Jesus because they saw that the disciples of Jesus did not wash their hands before they eat. That's a big thing. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2 says, then some of the Pharisees, these are the religious group of people who are very strict with the law, and the teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Stop. The phrase tradition of the elders refers to the Mishnah. It's not the Bible. It's the tradition of the elders, which says, they said they don't wash their hands before they eat. You don't find anything or any law in the Torah that says you have to wash your hands before you eat. We just do that for cleanliness. But that's not in the Bible. And yet, these teachers of the law would place the Mishnah together with the Torah in the same authority. They believe that it carries the same authority. And therefore, if you're following the law, the Torah, you have to also follow the Mishnah. You have to wash your hands. You see, back in Leviticus, there was Leviticus 1 through 7, there was this list of food that you can eat. We call that kosher. If you go to a Jewish restaurant, they would have that placement on their door that says kosher food only. Kosher means fit or appropriate to eat. Or anything in the Bible that has to do with proper and fit is kosher. Kosher. In the Islamic world, it's called halal. It's proper to eat. It fits, fit to eat. So in the book of Leviticus, there are things that are clean, proper to eat, kosher, and unclean, they call it kashrut. It's not proper to eat. So you can eat fish with scales. You cannot eat shrimps, lobsters, yummy. You cannot. Any shellfish, you cannot. That's kashrut, not kosher. You can eat lamb, sheep, goat, beef, good, you can eat. But lechon, no, that's kashrut. So in Leviticus, there's this clean food and unclean food. But the idea of these teachers of the law is that regardless if it's kosher or not, if you don't wash your hands, you defile the food and you become unclean. Jesus disagrees. He said that it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean. If a thing is kosher, it's proper to eat, and you put it in your mouth, you did not wash your hands, you don't become unclean. You don't. Because it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean, it's the thing that comes from your heart, the evil intent that makes you unclean. It was very clear. So in the Jewish system of education, there's the Torah and there's the Mishnah. When you read your Bible, you have to check which one is being referred to. Is it the Torah, the Bible, or the Mishnah, the interpretation of the law? Well, after this, any Jewish boy and girl would go to graduate school, but not everyone will go to graduate school. Only those who maybe have high SATs and those maybe have adept in learning, those with the knack to read more and memorize. So very, very few Jewish boys would go to graduate school. And if they want to, they will find a rabbi, someone who has mastered all the teachings in the Bible. And the dream is to become a rabbi someday. What does it mean? You see, to become a rabbi someday is the highest honor anyone can have in their part of the world. If I'm a father, that would be the highest honor that I would want my son to have. I don't want my son to become a doctor or a lawyer or president. I want him to become a rabbi. That is the highest honor. When a student applies to become a disciple of a rabbi, they call him Talmid. It's another word. It's a Hebrew word for disciple. But see, disciple is not, it's kind of abstract. The real and literal word for a disciple or student is follower. Why? Because a student would literally follow his rabbi everywhere he goes, whatever he does, and whatever he teaches. He's a follower. So a student is a disciple because he's a follower. Very interesting concept. So look at this. When Jesus first encountered Peter, James, Andrew, and John, they were on a fishing boat. They were fishing. Jesus went there and saw these people, and Jesus did not say, "Believe me, I'm the Messiah." No, Jesus did not say that. In fact, what Jesus said is, "Come follow me." What does it mean? Become my disciple. Matthew chapter 4, verse 20 tells their reaction. When I first read this, I did not understand. But then when I understood and read about the culture and what it means to become a Talmid, a disciple, a follower, then I appreciate this. Matthew 4:20 says this. When Jesus said, "Come follow me," at once they left their nets and followed him. Kind of weird. Jesus called, in verse 21, Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I mean, in our Western world, we would not do that. It's irresponsible to just leave your things and then follow a rabbi. But in their part of the world, it's like you get drafted in the NBA. It's jackpot. You got drafted in the NFL. It's every boy's dream to become a disciple of a well-known rabbi. And here's the thing. See, only the best of the best become disciples. And what were these people doing when Jesus met them? They were fishing. What does it mean? What it means is that they're C students. They did not make the cut. They're not the best and the brightest. And yet Jesus chose them. This is a great privilege. It's a reason why they immediately left the profession and followed Jesus. So Jesus picked the 12. But you see, in the Bible, in the first year of Jesus, there were other people who also followed Jesus. Not just the 12, there were many followers of Jesus. There was one time that he commissioned 72 disciples to preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick. 72, not just the 12. So in the first year of Jesus, there were several followers of Jesus. People who said, this might be the Messiah, I'm going to follow him. And following means literally following him, being with him 24/7, live with him, sleep with him, eat with him, everything with him. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus was in Galilee, John chapter 6. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he performed by healing the sick. Let me frame this for you. So there were 12 disciples, and there were other more disciples, and then there's the great crowd following Jesus because he's on a tour. This is like a rock star healing the sick, performing miracles, casting out demons. A lot of people like, what? This is great. We have to follow this guy. This is the first time we've seen this. So a lot of people were following Jesus because of the performances, the miracles. In verse 3, it says, then Jesus went up to the mountainside that day, sat down with his disciples, and he says the Jewish Passover festival was near. What John is doing is framing us, help us understand what's about to happen that's related to the Passover festival. What happens in a Passover festival? You see, in this context, we have to distinguish between disciples versus people who are just simply curious. Disciples who have committed themselves to follow Jesus 24/7 and people who are just curious about the performances of the miracles that Jesus is doing because they saw the signs. In other words, there's a mixed group or crowd of people following Jesus. Here's where it gets interesting. Verse 5 says, when Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to one of his disciples, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, why was he talking about bread? In verse 4, it says, because the Passover was near. What do they do in Passover? They break the bread. They do the brachot, the blessings, and they eat to commemorate what happened in Egypt. That's Passover. But when Jesus asked Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people? He asked this only to test him. He already knew what he had in mind. It was what he's going to do. It was a test for Philip. But Philip did not understand. Philip thought, there's something wrong here. Philip was just like, hey, this is basic economics. It's not going to happen. Here's what's happening. When Jesus asked Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people? Philip was probably calculating in his mind. Where shall we buy all this bread for people? Hang on. Now, a few weeks before this, Jesus and his disciples were in a wedding. You remember that? They were in a wedding. They were invited. But there was some problem. The host ran out of wine. See, in their culture, if you run out of wine, you're going to lose face. It's a disaster. You'll be headlines in the news. You will be the talk of the town. You will lose your face. So Mary stepped in, told his son Jesus, and Jesus did something extraordinary. Jesus instructed that the empty jars be filled with water, ordinary spring water. And suddenly, the water turned to wine. Philip was there. Philip saw it. Philip knew that Jesus can do something out of nothing. So when Jesus asked him, where shall we buy bread? It was a test for Philip. Philip would have said, you tell me. You're the one who's making water into wine. Maybe you can make bread out of nothing. You see, Philip forgot about it. Philip saw it, but he forgot. John chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus said this, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. If I was Philip, and Jesus asked me, where should we buy the bread? I was like, hang on a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 5,000. Where are we going to buy the bread? It's impossible. So he told Jesus, there's too many mouths to feed. We cannot. There's no budget right now to feed these people. Costco's far away. We cannot buy bread. Impossible. 5,000 people, only men. How about women and children? This is simple economics for Philip. It's demand and supply. Too many demands, zero supply. But it was a test. And as a disciple, he failed the test. Another disciple by the name of Andrew came forward. He's got an idea. He said, Jesus, Rabbi, I found a boy. This boy's got lunch. He's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 small dried fish. 2 small dried fish. Now, if you were Andrew, I mean, you still have questions, right? But at least you have an idea. But the rest of the disciples would have the same questions like us. How would Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish? Impossible. In our minds, it will be impossible. In fact, it's impossible. But you've got to trust the rabbi. You've committed yourself to the rabbi, to follow the rabbi, that he can do things. You have to follow. You have to see beyond mere numbers. So Jesus had them sat down. Jesus took the bread. He did brachot, blessings, and he broke the bread and distributed. The blessing goes like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam chamotzeh lechem min haaretz. Blessed be the God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And the Bible said that every one of the 5,000 people were fed and were full, and they even have leftovers. Amazing. Leftovers. But here's the kicker. Verse 14. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Now hang on a minute. If every Jewish boys and girls know about the Torah, they must know something about this. Because when they say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world," they were speaking about Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied that there will come a prophet, the ultimate prophet, that people must listen to him. They were waiting since the time of Moses for this prophet to come. And when they saw the sign, they said, "This is the prophet. This is the prophet. We're waiting for him for a long. This is the prophet." In other words, when people saw the sign, they believed. See, belief is easy. They said, "He's the prophet that Moses prophesied." They believed. But the question is, will they follow? Will they follow like the 12 disciples? Or will they follow like the 72 disciples? Or will they just go home after this one? Truth be told, they went home that night. They have to sleep somewhere. They have a house to go. So they went away. The next day, they came back. But they did not find Jesus. Jesus and his disciples went in another town. So they frantically looked for Jesus. And they found Jesus in another town in Capernaum. John chapter 6, verse 25 says this. When they found him, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, which is very telling, "Very truly I tell you." Whenever you read the Bible and you start with "very truly I tell you," this is very important. You have to pay attention. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." See, there are disciples, the 12. There are more disciples, and there's the crowd. And Jesus is telling the crowd, "You are following me because you ate the bread and you had your fill." And Jesus here would put the spotlight between those who are just simply spectators and those who are really followers of Jesus Christ. See, believers are simply consumers. They're after the bread. They're after the practical benefits. If Jesus were here today and you saw Jesus multiply bread, you would definitely say, "I want that bread. I want the miracle bread." But maybe we will not come back the next day. Or maybe we will go and come back the next day and ask for more bread. But we will not follow Jesus 24/7. You see, in the same way, I think people who claim to follow Jesus because at one time their prayers were answered, or at one time they got healed from their sickness, or finally they found a job. In other words, they believed Jesus for practical reasons. And I'm not saying it's wrong. What I'm saying is that it's short-sighted. Because these people who followed Jesus followed him for one reason alone: the miracle bread. What are we talking about? You see, back in the Old Testament, after they left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land. They were stuck in the wilderness. No time to plant. They cannot grow plants in there. They cannot grow crops. God has to feed them every day the miracle bread. It's called manna. It's So every day in the morning, flakes would drop from heaven, and they'd say, "What's that? What's that?" In Hebrew, "what's that" means manna, manna. What's that? And they would gather, and they would have bread. For 40 years, God fed them with "what's that?" The miracle bread. And so the previous day, when they ate the bread that Jesus multiplied, they were thinking, "This is like manna. What's that? It just miraculously multiplied. We want this miracle bread." So Jesus took this lesson, took this miracle bread concept, and said in verse 33, "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, the first phrase, "the bread that comes down from heaven," is the manna. It's true. But the second phrase, "gives life to the world," does not refer to the manna nor to the bread that Jesus multiplied the previous day, because all the people in the wilderness eventually died. It did not give him life. Eventually, these people who ate the miraculous bread that Jesus multiplied will also die. So this bread that gives life to the world is a different kind of bread. It's a different kind of bread. But the people did not understand. So the people said, "Give us this bread. We want more of this bread." Here's where Jesus puts them in the breaks. He said in verse 35 and 38, he said, "I am the bread of life." It's not "that is the bread of life." It is "I am the bread." It's not "what." It is the "who." "I am the bread of life." In verse 38, he said, "I have come down from heaven not to do the will, my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And the people did not understand at first. They were not stuck on "I am the bread of life." For them, it's figurative. So it's okay. But they were stuck on the phrase, "I have come down from heaven." Because that phrase, in their context, would only refer either to God or to angels. Only God or angels come down from heaven. "Jesus, you come down from heaven? Hang on a minute. You're Jesus of Nazareth. I know you grew up. I know you live on the 38th Street. We grew up together. Your father is Joseph. Your mother is Mary. I know you. You did not come from heaven. You're not divine. You're not angel. You're just human like us. How can you say you come down from heaven?" And the Bible said they started grumbling. It's not when your stomach is grumbling. It's not grumbling like that. Grumbling is like, "Come on, this guy is saying he's from heaven. He's come down. Baloney, it's not true." And people started grumbling. You see, back in the Old Testament, every time grumbling is mentioned, it's always associated with unbelief. Every time it's mentioned in the Old Testament, somebody dies in the wilderness. It's the reason why they were not allowed to enter the promised land. They grumbled. But here's another reason why they grumbled. This is the last nail in the coffin for them. This is going to separate between the curious followers and the serious followers of Jesus Christ. The curious followers are onlookers, spectators, people who are just looking for the benefits. And Jesus would separate them here. Here's what he's going to say. John 6, 53 rather. He said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Hang on a minute. But this is something else. "And I will raise them up at the last day." And then he clarifies what he means by that. He said, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." What do you think the crowd would take on this? What does it mean to eat your flesh and to drink your blood? You see, again, going back to the education system, every Jewish boys and girls at age 10 would have memorized the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. They know that eating blood is forbidden in the Bible. You cannot drink blood. You cannot eat blood. It's forbidden. It's kashrut. Second, you cannot eat human flesh. It's not kosher. In fact, in the Bible, eating human flesh was a sign of a curse. Where do we find that? Leviticus 26, verse 28. Jesus was telling the people, "You have a covenant with me. You have to worship alone, God alone. But if you break your covenant, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish you. And here's the punishment. Verse 28, in my anger, I will be hostile toward you. And I will myself punish you for the sins seven times over. What's the punishment? You will eat the flesh of your own sons and the flesh of your own daughters. Eating flesh is a sign of a curse. And this happened twice in their history. One in 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and besieged Samaria. Samaria fell. Second time in 586 BC, the Babylonians came, encircled Jerusalem. They cut off the supplies, starved the people to death. So the people inside had no choice but to eat their children to survive. Now, this is going to be graphic, but I'm going to show you a verse in the Bible where it actually happens, and it's written there. It's graphic, so you're going to have to read at your own risk. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10 says this, with their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when people were destroyed. Eating flesh is a sign of a curse. Jesus' point is this, eat my flesh, drink my blood. It doesn't make sense. If you're a Jew and you're listening to Jesus, what are you talking about? We cannot eat you. We cannot drink your blood. It's heresy. Question is this. Was this a test? Just like what he did to Philip. I think so. Was it a test for people if they will follow Jesus, even though he was saying something that's profoundly heretical, borderline heretical, and it doesn't make sense? See, if you were there, what would you do? Jesus said, Edwin, eat my flesh. Kel, drink my blood. What will you do? I mean, to hell with you. I'm going to go home. This is crazy. What would you do? Would you stay as a disciple? Or would you say, I'm going home. I have better things to do. Here's where Jesus draw the line between mere believers, onlookers, spectators, I call them tourists, from real disciples. So Jesus turned to the greater number of disciples and said, what do you think? Did I say anything that offends you? Here's what the Bible said in verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They were offended by what Jesus said. They could not accept the fact that this rabbi who's performed miracles, cast out demons, claimed was authority, claimed to be from heaven, asked them to eat his flesh and drink their blood. They cannot take this anymore. Let's figure it out. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus say that? See, in verse 3 and 4, the Bible said that Jesus was on the mountains and he told the people to sit down with his disciples. And there's this verse 4 that says, Jewish Passover festival was near. That's the key to understand this. What happens in Passover festival? The Passover refers to the liberation from Egypt. What happens every Passover? It's a liberation day. It's like July 4. It's Freedom Day. What happens then? They have a Seder, a meal. What do they do in a meal? They say brachot, the blessings. And then they break the bread and then they distribute it. This is exactly, if you read the John chapter 6, what Jesus did on the mountain. He took the bread, he brachot, he blessed it, and then he broke it and distributed it. What does it look like to you? It looks like Last Supper. See, the Last Supper is not really meant only for the 12. The Last Supper is meant for every disciple. And he's doing that. It's a preview of what he will do on Thursday night. But you see, at this point, it was a litmus test of loyalty. Who will stay at Jesus, with Jesus, to be his disciples? Jesus was not cutting himself and saying, part of my body, eat it. No, he's not doing that. Some of my blood, drink it. No, he's not doing that. It was a test. It was a test of who will stay and follow. See, when it doesn't make sense, will you still follow? That's why I said in the beginning, believing is easy. Believing is easy, especially if it has its benefits, if it's practical, if it's convenient. Believing is easy. Following is difficult. See, some of Jesus' teachings may probably disagree with our political stance, with maybe not aligned with our opinions on gender and equality, on abortion, or maybe just as simple as how many times should I go to church in a year? Or how much should I give to church? Sometimes it does not align with what we think we know. Listen, the invitation of Jesus is all or nothing. If Jesus says, come follow me, it's all or nothing. And if you're listening right now to this sermon, you cannot just possibly say in the head, that's a cute sermon, I like it, it's very good, well delivered, and then go on with your life. Because this question is also about you. What are you going to do to the invitation of Jesus who says, come, follow me? So the crowd, they left. The big crowd of disciples who were following Jesus, they left. And those Jesus turned to the 12. And he said this, what about you guys? What do you think? Does it make sense? Are you offended? Here's what Peter said. Peter was he's probably the most senior of the disciples, so he spoke first. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Where shall we go now? If not you, then who? It's the same thing John the Baptist had that dilemma before. See, John the Baptist was preaching about repentance, repentance, repentance. And then he was arrested. He was put in prison. And in prison, he was there. He was like, what's happening here? I baptized a guy who I think and believe he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the one who will liberate us, and yet I'm in prison. And John the Baptist was like, hey, my students, go and tell that rabbi, are you the one or should we look for someone else? You see, there comes a point in our lives where we come to doubt. It's because we try to evaluate. Does this still make sense? So in your Christian life, in your faith, you have these moments when you try to evaluate, am I still doing it correctly? Am I still following God correctly? Is this still good? Is Jesus really the Messiah? Hang on a minute. I read from the Bible there's some contradictions, and I can't figure it out. The Islamic world is saying Jesus did not really die on the cross. He's coming back, but he was not the one who died. Am I believing the same Jesus? Hang on, there's a big denomination that says Jesus is not God. Maybe they're right. Am I believing the correct Jesus? In your faith, you will have doubts because you will evaluate, and that's good because you are being prepared to have this conviction. It's not just belief. It's about conviction. So Peter said, who else shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. You see, some people think that following Jesus is only for those who are serious in their faiths, those who are fanatics in the faith, or maybe those who have the calling to serve, the pastors and the missionaries. But if you think that to be a Christian, all you have to do is believe, go to church, give, you will have to rethink your faith. If you do that, that is not enough. There was one guy who came to Jesus one day. He's rich. He said, Jesus, what else must I do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, follow the law. You know the law. You've memorized it at age 10. Follow the law. And this guy said, Sabbath day, checked. Honor the parents, check. Do not murder, check. I've checked everything, Jesus. What else should I do to gain eternal life? This is what Jesus said. Luke chapter 18, verse 22. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. But that's easy. Maybe for me that's easy because I have not a lot to give. But for this guy, it's a little bit difficult to give up your possession. But I think the second thing that Jesus is asking is really the thing that broke him. Because Jesus said, then come, follow me. I mean, following the rabbi or a rabbi does not have like, you know, when we do PhD here, we have 4 years. After 4 years, you would assume you graduate, you stop education. When you, in their world, when you follow a rabbi, there's no time frame. When the rabbi says you're ready, you're ready. When the rabbi says you're not, you have to maybe they take it 10 years, 15 years, until you become ready. So this guy who is filthy rich cannot give up his possession and be challenged with the fact that he will have to follow Jesus for the rest of his life and become a rabbi. Maybe he's thinking, it's not my calling. It's not in my vein. It's not in my blood. I don't want to become a rabbi. But Jesus' calling is this. Come, follow me. You see, believing is not the only thing you have in order to enter the kingdom of God. See, in the West, in here, that's what we're thinking. So believe in Jesus. You will enter the kingdom of God. Just pray, I repent, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And then when you die, you'll go to heaven. I've seen this again and again in television. There's a big church, mega church in Texas. The very famous and, you know, good-looking pastor would say, if you accept Jesus in your heart and welcome him in your heart and say, I repent and I accept eternal life and believe in him, you will be saved, you will go to heaven. But hang on a minute. This is very clear. Jesus just told the rich guy, you have to give up and then come follow me. The question is, how do I enter the kingdom of God? You have to follow Jesus. Because in the West, believing and following goes hand in hand. It's all or nothing. There's no ifs and buts. And the Bible said this guy went away very sad because he cannot give up his possession and he cannot follow Jesus. Here's a question for you. What is the most important thing in your life? Is there anything more important than following Jesus? What's stopping you from following Jesus? Is it your dream? Oh, Jesus, I cannot follow you right now because I still have a dream to pursue. I haven't finished my studies. Or I cannot follow Jesus because I really want to become an astronaut. Until I become an astronaut, I cannot follow Jesus. Or I have not yet retired. When I retire, I will follow Jesus. What's stopping you from following Jesus? Is it your dream? Is it your ambition? Is your bucket list. Your true calling in life is to pursue Jesus, is to become his disciple, which means your time and resources, your energy, your entertainment, your lifelong pursuit should be to follow Jesus. That's what he's asking. To follow Jesus is to devote yourself to learn everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus did, and become like him. That's, he's a rabbi. We become his students. We become his followers. So here's the question. If Jesus were here, and we are the crowd, which one of the crowd are you? The crowd who just left, the big number of disciples who were offended, or the 12 who says, we have nowhere to go but you. And we will follow you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and thank you for the reminder that discipleship may not be easy, but there's an invitation open for us. Father, I pray that you would convict us. Father, I pray that anyone listening today who have committed their lives to following you, I pray, Father, that you will strengthen that commitment to learn from you every day, to really thirst and hunger to read your word and learn what you want us to do, to really hunger and thirst to do what it is that you have asked us to do. And for those of us here, Father, who have not yet committed our lives to you, Father, I pray with your Holy Spirit, I pray for conviction. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us and would impress us that you're calling us to become your disciple. Father, I pray for this church that as we keep coming every Sunday, keep learning your word, keep learning what you want us to do, I pray, Father, that you will bless the church. I pray that you will add numbers to the church. And I pray that you will help us mature in our faith, knowing that we are following the rabbi. We're not going to be like John the Baptist, who's going to ask, are you the one who's to come, or should we look for someone else? We're not going to be those people who were offended because of some tests that we could not comprehend. We will stay, and we will focus on you, and we will love you, and we will obey you, your every teaching. Father, I pray that you will bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.